Well, thank you all for many of you gave lots of feedback from last week's sermon, and that was helpful. If you still have any questions or you want to talk more about it, some of you have asked to talk more about it. That's great. Anyone else wants to, give me a call, send me an email. We'll set up some time to talk together. I think part of what we were looking at last week and seeing is a changing cultural landscape in our country and around the world. And as Christians, I think we have a feeling that, boy, things, whether culturally or politically or economically, not just in America but around the world, things are getting hard, things are getting worse, particularly as we look at things from our Christian perspective. I want to say that this is to be expected. Jesus tells us this. In many ways, it's important for us to make sure that we're understanding biblically what Jesus means by things will be difficult, and not just imposing our own ideas and images on that. If we get a 5.5% return on our 401k, then it's the height of suffering and persecution. As opposed to a 8.5% or a 10%. We need to make sure we're understanding biblically what hard things are. But Jesus does say that things will be hard. And as we've been looking at Matthew chapter 24, it's a very difficult chapter in the Bible for us to look at. And it talks about the end times. This is why it's difficult in many ways for us. And what we've seen is that it appears that significantly Matthew 24 is talking about, he comes right out and says, look, when you see wars and earthquakes and famines, it's not the end. And we always look at that and say, oh, it must be the end. We completely turn what he says in Matthew 24 upside down. He says, that's not the end. These things are going to come. As we've looked at chapter 24 so far, up through verse 21, see that Jesus is talking about a couple different things as he's talking about the quote unquote end times or the latter days. Two main points that we've seen. One is he's described the difficulties and the challenges. First of all, it covers when he's talking about the challenges, the persecution, the hardship, the entire church age. It happens from Jesus' first coming and will continue to happen all until his second coming. So when Jesus talks and the Bible talks about the latter days, the end times, the days are evil, the evil days, he's referring not just to some future event. It's future also, but it's not only future. He's referring to the entire time of the church age. From Jesus' first coming until his second coming. First thing we saw. So these challenges, these persecutions, these hardships, these famines, these wars are going to happen throughout all of history. And we said parenthetically that I do think there are other places in Scripture that do allude to the fact that it will get worse as Jesus' second coming approaches. But that they're going to happen throughout the entire church age. The second thing that we saw from Matthew 24, particularly the last passage we looked at, verses 15 to 21, is that Jesus uses as an example, as an illustration of the hardship that will happen throughout the church age, he specifically talks about a hardship that was going to come 40 years after he preached, locally in the city of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. So he's talking about all these terrible things that will happen all throughout the church age, and then as an illustration, he talks about a specific event that was still future for Jesus, far in our past now. So Jesus preaching about 30 AD or so, 33, somewhere in there, AD, and then he's talking about events that will happen in 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem under General Titus, who later becomes emperor. And he comes and he destroys Jerusalem over a few year period. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem finally falls and the temple is destroyed, never to be rebuilt yet to this day. So Jesus talks about how terrible that event will be, prophesying it, as an illustration for how terrible the whole time of the church age will be. Does that make sense? I think this is part of why it's confusing, chapter 24, because he's talking about different things. He's talking about how hard it will always be, and as an illustration of that, how hard this one event will be. And now, in our section this morning, he's going to go back to talking about, generally, how hard the entire church age is going to be, and some of the things that we are to be aware of. He wants to warn us about the hardships as Christians will face. And he wants to warn us of some things that are going to happen. And particularly this morning, in this morning's passage, he's going to talk about to beware of the coming of false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. This morning, we will study verses 22 to 28. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to back up to verse 21, just so that what 22 says makes a little more sense. Verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So, if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. This is God's word. So if we again look at just, you know, how chapter 24 is structured, beginning in verse 4, so verse 4 through 14, we saw he's talking about the entire church age. Then in verses 15 to 21, he gives us an example of how hard it will be, a prophecy for the fall of Jerusalem. It's very specific to what's going to happen in 70 AD. It's talking very locally about Jerusalem, the geography of Jerusalem. It's quoting from Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation, from Daniel, which very clearly, when you look at Daniel, particularly it's used four times in Daniel, the one in Daniel 11, very clearly lines up perfectly with what General Titus does and how he defeats Jerusalem. That lines up very, very perfectly. And so he's using that in verses 15 to 21 as an example of how hard things will be. And then part of our confusion, I think, beginning in verse 22, comes back with this opening words here, those days, and what they're referring to. I think this whole passage, Jesus is warning us, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lies. There will be many lies that will come. And he is exhorting us not to fall prey to them. It's very important, actually, that he's foretelling, forewarning us about these false Christs, false prophets, false gospels will come. And he's saying, do not believe them, for they are a lie. Verse 22, I don't know I won't go into all the detail of why I think that that refers back globally to the church age. One of the big things here, I think, just as one piece of the puzzle, why I think that one piece of evidence, is when he refers to who this is affecting. He says in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So he's taken out of just talking about the geography of Jerusalem, and when he uses the phrase elect in the scriptures, it's referring to all of God's people throughout all time. And specifically, it's focused in the New Testament time, and they have that phrase used in the New Testament quite a lot, to refer to those whom God will call to be His people. So I believe that those days in verse 22 actually are referring back to what's happening in verses 4 through 14, as opposed to just 15 to 21, if that makes any sense. God is telling us, though, in verse 22, that though the days are terrible, and those things seem to be getting worse and worse, God's going to cut those days off. So that even in judgment, God is gracious. God is God. He has the right to just say, look, you've all wandered away from me, all of humanity. You've all rejected me. You've all sinned. That's it. Receive your just punishment. It's just. We like justice. Particularly growing up in America, we really have a wonderful sense, significantly, not perfectly, of course, of justice. Right? We've talked about this many times here. You know, so when someone... You know, I've shared before, right? So, like, if I'm in rush hour traffic on Route 128, which I used to have to do all the time, every day, twice a day, me and my 12 million closest friends, and I'd be getting, you know, a mile or so away from the exit, so I'd be in the right-hand lane, and then someone decided they really wanted to get off so that they would come down the breakdown lane. Right? Come flying down the breakdown lane, just buzzing by everybody, that I was that person who would, you know, pull over halfway and just kind of block so that they couldn't do that anymore, you know. Really smart, really, really wise. I really advise you to do all that. No. But it used to really upset me. Why? Because it was unjust. Right? That's a phrase we often hear in our home these days. It's not fair. It's not fair. Now, it's funny when it comes from children who don't have a true sense of justice, right? And I suspect that when I feel that way, God says, oh, my child, you don't have a good sense of justice. Boy, that sounds really silly coming out of your mouth, but I love you anyways and hope to teach you more about what true justice is. But justice, we like things to be right, and to be just. And when justice is broken, it eats away at us. And part of that, I think, is a God-given gift, and specifically a God-given gift to our country, to America. That we want justice. But God is saying here that even as He brings about judgment, He would have the right to bring absolute justice, which would mean no one is saved. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is merciful. And He doesn't do that. In His great mercy, He redeems us. And God is showing here in verse 22 that even at the time of judgment, which this whole chapter is describing, it's describing the effects of evil seeming to win, and then God coming in judgment and in issuing in His new kingdom for glory for all His people. Even here, God is gracious. When we look at the world today, things seem bad. Whatever your criteria may be, things seem bad. Now, not everyone, you know, sees things that way, but I think many of us feel that way. Now, some of us think we want the good old days of whatever our good old days happen to be, different for all of us here. But I think when we look around the world, when we see our culture changing away from anything remotely of Christian values, when we see persecution, particularly around the world, of Christians being martyred more and more around the world, when we see conflicts break out more and more around the world, I think we do get a sense of, wow, things are really getting bad. It's interesting that, back in the 1700s, when culturally around the world what was going on, was there was great scientific discoveries. There was a beginning and growing prosperity that was coming in many places in America and many places in Europe. Very small compared to what we know today. But a lot of things started to change with technology increases. There were a few revivals. The First Great Awakening broke out in America in the 1730s. And from all that, I think, significantly, the most popular theology of the end times was something that we almost hear none of today, which was called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the idea that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 is going to be Jesus coming here to earth and reigning here on earth, and His kingdom is going to be here on earth. And so all of this, the world, going to get better and better and more godly and more godly and more godly as it approaches the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? And for some of you who know biblical prophecy and have looked at stuff like that, that sounds strange to you. Many of us now think the Bible says the exact opposite. But it was a very positive day. And so many people started to think, boy, things are getting better. Look at this. Look at this. And the First Great Awakening, again, I mean, all up and down the extent of the United States then, which was mostly in north-south as opposed to east-west here, but from New England all the way down to Georgia, just revival was breaking out. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people were coming to Christ. Whole towns were being transformed because people were coming to Christ. And people thought things were going to get better and better and better and better and better. And we don't believe that anymore. We see that things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And it can lead us, as Christians, into despair. Thinking, God, are the Muslims really going to win? Is the church really going to be destroyed? Are we really going to be snuffed out? I think we know that we don't want to answer that yes, but maybe for some of us in our weaker moments we wonder what it doesn't look, Lord, like you're the gates of hell will not prevail. It looks like the gates of hell are prevailing in many ways. Well, God says it's gonna look this way. And God in verse 22 has said, I'm not gonna let it keep going. I'm going to cut those days off for the sake of my people. That's what he says here in verse 22. If those days had not been cut off, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So there's just one thing we can take here, is that God is... If you feel like things are crazy and it seems like the world is getting less in love with Jesus, that is not going to continue. If God does not intervene, that is the track it will take. But God will intervene to bring about the end. Now, that could be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. I think we're very much not to get hung up on dates and times and whens and wheres. Jesus will talk about that later in chapter 24. So even as evil increases and judgment from God comes, God is gracious to us. He does not allow evil to continue unrestrained. You can trust Him, for He is in control. The next section in our passage here, verses 23
23, I mislabeled it there, 23 to 25, Jesus tells us that false Christs and false prophets are going to come. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear. And even they'll do miracles, right? And will perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. We'll get to that last part first here. He's saying it's not possible to deceive the elect. But it will be so profound, the false Christ, the false prophets, the miracles, all these wonders and signs will be so profound that you would think even the elect would be deceived, but the elect will not be deceived. That doesn't mean that people who go to church won't be deceived, because not all who are in the church are saved or are the elect. But he's not saying here that you can lose your salvation. Now, when he talks about false Christ coming, again, I think he's talking about the entire church age, and we certainly have seen some of that in our day, right? Whether it's a David Koresh, remember the Branch Davidian, goes back a ways, I know, Jim Jones, right? This goes back a long ways. But these were individuals who claimed not just to be teachers, but claimed to be Jesus, and claimed to be divine themselves. And they were false Christ, saying, here I am, and people, unfortunately many people, would gather to them and say, yes, yes, there's something here, there's something about Jesus, or there's something like Jesus, or maybe this person really is Jesus, and people would flock to him. And I think this passage talks about that. But I don't think it just talks about that. I don't think that is significantly a problem for most of us in the church, that we're being deceived into thinking that a human being, just because they say they're Jesus, really is Jesus. I think for us the bigger problem is that not only will false Christ come, but false prophets will come, and that means false teaching about who God is and false gospels. Here I think we have an enormous problem. Jesus is warning us ahead of time that there are going to be false teaching. And he's saying, do not believe the lie. Do not get caught up in false teaching and false prophets and false gospels. It's a very, very serious thing Jesus is telling us here. He's not just saying, hey, you know, don't follow someone who says, hey, I'm Jesus. But he's warning us so that we'll know that Jesus means it for us, means it when he says for us not to follow false teaching. And we've talked recently, there's many different kinds, I think, of incarnations that concern me the most, concern me significantly, of false teachings around the world right now in those who claim to be Christians, who claim to stand for Christ. Prosperity gospel is one of them. It's a really, really big one right now, right? If you follow Jesus, you should be rich and you shouldn't have any health problems. Okay, I don't see it a lot in our congregation, but I tell you, it is very rampant throughout our country and throughout Africa and throughout South America. Very, very rampant. Very, very rampant, causing lots of problems. False teaching there. A big false teaching that we deal with, and many of you deal with every single day in our culture here, is looking at who Jesus is and saying he's someone different. Saying that either he's not God or that he's only love, love defined as our culture defines love, and that sin doesn't matter at all, and Jesus loves you, so go do whatever feels good. And whatever that comes about in an individual's life or in a culture's life. There are many who have claimed the name of Jesus in our day and age who are openly teaching and saying and declaring and writing that Jesus supports sin. That Jesus is for sin. And in doing so, they're false
teaching. So this might be a small point here. Jesus is saying, okay, great, so I know, okay, there'll be some false teaching. Great, great. Okay, thanks, Jesus. Doesn't really seem like really important to my life, but okay, thanks, you know, I'm not going to follow anyone who says they're Jesus. They're just a joker, I know that. And, well, you know, false teaching, okay, you know, I can stay away from that. That's fine. How? How do we stay away from false teaching? Because Jesus is warning us about it. Because he wants us to do something about it. I think the way that we know who the false Christs are, who the false prophets are, the false teachers, the false gospels are, the only way we can know what a forgery is to know Jesus and to know him more and more and more. What's the kind of a cliche, I guess, right, for those people who investigate forgeries of paintings? They don't study forgeries. They study the real painting. And that's how, the more they know the real, then they can more easily identify the fake. And it's the same with us. We must know Jesus. Now, this is one half of our vision as a church. We have two components of our vision here. We say, First Baptist Church, that we exist to glorify God, which is why everything exists. And there are two ways that we, called by God, to go about that. One is by knowing God. And the second is by making God known. Knowing God and making God known. That's how we're going to glorify Him. The more we know Him, the more we glorify Him. And the more we go and make Him known to our world, the more we glorify Him. We've always said those two, I think, are inextricably connected. We cannot make God known without knowing Him. And you cannot know Him without then making Him known. The two go hand in hand. And just to walk us through really quickly, just to remember, how do we know God? Right? That's what I think Jesus is telling us here. Look, there's going to be false. So if there's going to be false teaching and prophets and gospels, we got to know the truth. We got to know Jesus. So how do we know Jesus? The way we have talked about it here is under three main ways that we know God, grow in intimacy, relational intimacy with God. The first is the Scriptures. It comes through our times of public teaching and preaching. That comes through small group Bible studies, gathering together in twos and threes and fours and tens and twelves, and studying the Bible together, and it comes through our everyday quiet times with our Bible, reading them individually, that we get to know who God is in the Scriptures. If we don't have the Scriptures in us, we will not know God. And, frankly, I believe if we are relying on the Scriptures that we took in yesterday, we will not know God. Second, we know God through prayer. This is through corporate times of prayer as we gather together, through personal one-on-one prayer, and also as opportunity allows for us to pray with the community of believers beyond our church wall, other believers and other churches around our community and around our nation and around our world as opportunity allows us. And then third, how we know God is we fellowship together. We hang out with other believers, especially those who are farther along in knowing God than we are. Right? When you spend time with earnest believers, you are encouraged to know the Lord more, and you gain knowledge in our heads and in our hearts of God. You grow closer to God. We do this through discipleship, being discipled and discipling people one-on-one, in small groups, hanging out with other Christian small groups, and in different caring ministries, different ways that we're actively helping one another, caring for one another, providing meals, providing a shoulder to cry on, providing support, driving to hospitals, being there for one another. That's how we know God. I won't go into the details now, but that leads then also into making God known. If I know God, I must make Him known. Go out in the community, evangelizing and witnessing one-on-one. We do this also through supporting worldwide evangelization and global missions, for caring for our community, for people in our community, and then from loving each other. It's an interesting one there. That's from John 17, where it says when we are one, the world looks at us, and what they get from that is Jesus is God's Son. It's a weird thing Jesus says. When we, the body, are one and obey His command to love one another, the world looks at us and what do they learn? Jesus is real. He really is God. It's not what you think would be the result, but that's what Jesus says is going to come about. Jesus says that we must know Him. We must know Him so that we can know what is false. There's so much false teaching today. This is why, you know, I hope I'm not being self-deprecating. But same, if there's things that I say, I that do not ring true to you, or like, that's not from the Scriptures, or that's not what I think that says, please just talk about it, okay? Let's talk about it. Because I don't want to get caught up in that either. Third and final section from this morning's passage, in verses 26 through 28, Jesus says, look, it's not going to be in secret. My coming isn't going to be in secret. You don't have to have secret knowledge and go to a secret group that knows everything about me. You don't have to find the right church. You don't have to find the right teacher. And that's the only way that you're going to learn about Jesus. No, Jesus says that when He comes again, everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to see it. Verse 26 through 28. So if anyone tells you he's out in the desert or he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We don't have to worry that we're going to miss it. When He comes, everyone will see. The whole world. Don't know exactly how that's going to happen. But there's these two little pictures that He gives here to help us see it a little bit. Talks about lightning. And the effect lightning, the lightning bolt may be happening in a location far away, but that it is seen far, far and wide. And then in verse 28, we have this strange little ending to our passage this morning here. It says, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Do you have that on your t-shirt? You have a mug that says that? Kind of hang that up on our here's our memory verse for today, right? Not so often. But the picture there is the same. It's another illustration. If you are in the desert and you see vultures circling, you know, if you are familiar with the desert, which I'm not, oh, they're not just playing a little game of Ring Around the Rosy. There's a carcass there. You don't have to see the carcass, but you know the carcass is there when you see the vultures circling. The idea is that when Jesus returns, you don't have to worry, oh, I got to be in a certain city or a certain location. What if I'm asleep? Happens at nighttime for us. It will be so that all will see. If your internet connection goes out when Jesus returns, it will be okay. If cable is out, it will be okay. You will see Jesus return. He will come. And friends, He will come.
He is coming. David Platt says about this passage in all of chapter 24, Jesus intends his followers to walk away from this text prepared for what is sure to come before his return. There's going to be famine and war, and there's going to be persecution, and many who claim the name of Christ will turn away. There will be false Christs. There will be false prophets and false teachings and false gospels. There will be challenges. And Jesus wants us to know that, so when things get hard, we're not surprised and think, oh no, Jesus, what's happened? Jesus, no, that's what I said is going to happen. And that's not the end. He will cut the evil short for our sake. And He will come again. And therefore, as things get hard, stand. Stand in Jesus. Know Jesus more and more. Believe in Him more and more. I just read this morning, and I guess it's been famous since the 30s, but I'd never heard of it before. There's a famous picture from 1936 in Germany. And it's this picture of hundreds and hundreds of men and a few women, some in Nazi uniform, some in Nazi workers, German workers. And they're at a rally with Hitler. And he's there speaking. And at some point, whatever he says, the crowd, in response to the law, they did the Sieg Heil, throwing the arm out, the right arm out, whatever that is there, okay? And the whole crowd is doing that in response to the law. And in this picture, there's a man named Landmesser doing this. It's one man with his arms folded. And I just read the backstory on that again this morning. And he used to be in the Nazi Party. He was rising in the Nazi Party. And then in 1935, he fell in love, well, a year before, he fell in love with a Jewish woman. Asked to be married, and they were told, no, you're not allowed to marry because she's Jewish. And he dropped out of the Nazi Party, and he loved her, and he became very disenfranchised with the Nazi Party, and then a year later was at this rally, and very intentionally, not necessarily for a photograph, but stood there in silent protest, refusing to yield, even though all the pressure of the world was saying to him, don't stand, if I could use that phrase. He said, no, I'm going to stand, even though the tide is absolutely against me. Later on, as he tried to leave with his family out of Germany, he was stopped at the border and arrested with, I forget the phrase right now, corrupting his race or something like that. Because of his Jewish then common law wife. It wasn't an official marriage. And so he was thrown in jail for a year and got out. And a few years later, still refusing to leave his wife, he was thrown in jail again and put into a concentration camp for 3 years where he died. Because he refused to stand with what the world said was right. And he said, no, that's not right. It just really struck me. It's just this photograph of just the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and how easy would it be to just conform when things are hard and things are out of control? How more out of control can things be when Nazi Germany is on the rise of power around the world? As things get hard, if they get hard or harder for us as Christians,
Don't be surprised. And Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm coming back. The evil will not go on unrestrained. I want you to know me, which is how we're going to be able to stand, is to know him. And stand in him. And that's not by our willpower, like Landmesser was able to do. That was a lot of strength of character from within himself. That's not how we'll stand. It is only by the grace, providence of God at work within us, within his elect, within his chosen ones, within his children, that we will be able to stand. And it is only in Jesus. We have nothing to fear. We stand in Jesus. Stand firm, believing in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. That you would keep us from false Christ. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to know you, Lord. We know our sports teams and our Dancing with the Stars characters much better than we know you, Lord. And while those things may be fine, you are so much better. Help us to know you, Lord, and so stand. And I do pray, Lord, you would cut short the evil days quickly. That you would come, O Lord God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.